For the longest time, I wanted to preach a sermon on the vision statement of the church, on our local body of believers here. And I worked on this for a considerable amount of time over the past couple of years. Whenever I had some downtime, I tried to have the right phrasing, the right wording to come up with that. And it's found in every bulletin every Sunday. I don't know if you read the bulletins. I don't necessarily read the bulletin every Sunday because I typically know what's in there, but it says this: my personal investment in FCC, that's FCC short for First Congregational Church, it reflects the church's ageless and active commitment. We have a commitment to love God, to love one another, exalting his holy name. That's, in a nutshell, the vision that I worked hard on to come up with for the church. And I worked out the phrases, I worked out the wording. I didn't want it to be too lengthy. I wanted it to be succinct, to the point, something biblical, something that, you know, comes out of the Bible, and that is measurable. As a matter of fact, I even put an acronym to it. I don't know if you realize that or not. There's an acronym in there. The word is miracle. So my personal. It's personal. I is for investment. We have to invest ourselves and our resources. R, reflecting. Okay. So what we do is we're reflecting the activity of God. God invests. And so when we invest, we're reflecting an attribute and character of God. We're reflecting his goodness. It's ageless and it's active. From the beginning of time. Commitment. We have to make a commitment to that. The commitment to what? To L, love God and one another. That's the central theme of the Bible, right? To love. God is love. We are to love one another. And then finally, E, exalting God's holy name. The reason why we gather together, the reason why we live out our Christian faith is because we want to exalt, to glorify God's name who made it all possible. So it's miracle. That's the acronym. Miracles only happen by the hand of God. We can't muster a miracle within ourselves, okay? It has to be a movement of God, his Holy Spirit. And I want everyone to be reminded that if we are to fulfill the church's vision, it would only happen if God's hand moves among us and through us and in us to accomplish it. Then we can say it's truly a miracle of God. If you haven't noticed, I like acronyms. I've come up with other acronyms. Here's one, SALT. You ever hear that acronym? That is Supporting Elmont Learners and Teachers. I made that one up. God gave me that one a few years ago now. By the way, it's resuming this Thursday, February, this Thursday at 4 o'clock. And if you don't know what SALT is, it's basically an after-school tutoring. The elementary kids come from, what's the name of the school? Primary. Orchards. Is it Orchards? Okay, Orchards Primary. They come and we have a good time with them. We minister to them. We feed them. We tell them a Bible story or a devotion. We help them with their homework. We activities and games. And just we just love these little kids, you know, and they keep coming back every time. It's kind of neat. But what's interesting about my vision statement or the mission statement that I put in the bulletin, whatever you want to call it, mission statement, vision statement, is that when I approached the deacon board, and this was, I believe, a couple years ago, I said, I'd like to put this in the bulletin, at which they readily agreed. I got 100% agreement to this. Yeah, let's do that. And when I did that, I assumed that the old vision statement would have been taken out of the bulletin, okay? I thought, hey, you know, this one is going to replace the old one. But you know what? They never did that. We never took the other one out. We kept the other one. It says it's the four C's, and that's also in the bulletin. Communing, communicating, caring, and calling. But it stayed there, both of them. It was like a grape juice stain on a white tablecloth. It wouldn't come out. It became part of the furniture. We got so used to seeing it that we forgot it was there in the first place. But let us not fret. I don't want to fret about that. We may be the only church within 200-mile radius that has double vision, okay? And if one vision is good, doesn't that make two better? But I can see how there could have been some confusion. After all, the miracle vision statement that we put in there, it was found in the same place as my name, phone number, and email. So most of us probably thought that the pastor was just sharing his own personal mission statement. And I get it. I can see how that can be confusing. But guess what? You're wrong. That's not. I mean, it is mine, but I want it to be yours too. It's meant for each of us to think about and consider and reflect upon how we can make an investment that indeed does reflect our commitment to love God, to love one another, and in turn, by exalting God's holy name. I want that to be a vision statement for everybody. Obviously, that investment takes on different forms, right? For some, it means they're going to teach Sunday school. God bless you, Llewellyn. Children's Sunday school teacher, volunteering as a tutor at SALT, serving as a trustee or a deacon, helping with security issues, landscaping, bookkeeping, helping the coffee hour or the nursery, or doing nursery duty or junior church, organizing the food pantry. You know, as I was just walking around the church this morning, I saw everybody doing that stuff. I saw somebody putting away food. I saw the Sunday school. I saw people, you know, deacons doing their jobs. Helping lead the worship. That is a way we love God and love one another. Tithing, discipling, evangelizing. That list is practically endless, isn't it? There's always something to be done. Maybe it's salting the shoveling or salting the sidewalks. These are all ways we carry out the church's vision. To love God. Love one another, thereby honoring and glorifying his holy name. Can a church vision become any more basic than this? I don't think so. To invest in a body of believers that demonstrates one's love for God, demonstrates one's love for one another by bringing glory and honor to God's name. That, in a nutshell, is what church is all about. And like I said, I know that I have seen many of you do exactly these things at the church. I have. But the vision will remain and will stay in the bulletin because guess what? We are easily sidetracked. We forget why we do the things we do sometimes. And ultimately, doing it for God's glory, we can never afford to forget that. If we forget the idea that we're doing it for God's glory, right away we're off base. Which brings me to the first part of this vision statement, namely the part that reads, my personal investment. Now normally, I guess it would be expected of the pastor to harp on you about the importance of investing into the organization or the organism called the church. But I fear if I did that right away, I'm getting the cart in front of the horse. I don't want to do that. See, the horse comes first, then the cart. Okay, I switched it around there. Okay, cut. You see, I don't want to do that. I don't want to get the cart before the horse because I don't want to try to convince you to invest in something that you feel no attachment to. That's the important thing. If you feel no attachment to the church, why would you ever invest? For example, I don't go around spending money on the neighbor kids, and I don't go spending money on fixing the neighbor's cars because those kids aren't mine. Those cars are not mine. That's kind of the idea of ownership, right? If we have no skin in the game, why would we bother trying to support it or improve it or make it better? So I think it's very important for me to somehow persuade you that you do, in fact, have a personal stake in this church, because if you do, then you're going to want to invest. A couple of years ago for my birthday, my three daughters got me a very fun and exciting gift. Can you guess what that gift is? Some of you might know, but anyway, I'll tell you what it was. It has to do with my passion and devotion toward the Green Bay Packers. Green Bay Packers is a football team, okay? They get knocked out of the playoffs every year, but anyway. I know it sounds crazy that someone who follows professional sports team with such zealousness and gusto as I do. I follow the Packers very much. And what they did for me is, I would even consider my condition, my mental condition, my state, it borders on some like maniacal fanaticism, okay? That's how crazy I am about the Packers. But my daughters recognize this in me, and instead of opposing it, they decide to purchase for me a share of the football team. You can actually get, there was a time they offer public shares, because the Packers are owned by the community, not by any some super wealthy guy. So I was quite surprised and extremely excited, and I realized right then that my family truly understood who I was, and it really made me feel loved, that they would go out and actually purchase a share of the Packers football team for me. They understood me. How about you? Do you know and love the church in such a way that you'd be willing to invest in it? I sound like I'm doing some sales pitch here, but my obsession with the Green Bay Packers demonstrated to my family that I was fully invested in being a fan of the Green Bay Packers. And they saw that on some level, and they caught my vision. Most of them are Packer fans now. What about you? Will you catch God's vision for the church and invest in it? That's what I'm asking today. Or will you, like a lot of people do, keep the church at arm's length, believing that being a safe distance away makes it very easy and uncomplicated for you to extract yourself as soon as things go south and you don't like what's going on? You say, well, I'm out of here. That happens to a lot of people. As soon as they see something they don't like in the church, it's like, I'm looking for the exit. Lately, I've been reading a book about the church. The title of the book is called The Church. How about that for a very creative title? It was written by a famous theologian, but a good theologian, Edmund Clowney. He was actually the president of the Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and he gave a very in-depth description of the church. And it's much, a description that goes way beyond what I can retain in my brain, okay? But I did want to read one quote that he said about the church. And he writes, in the history of Revelation, the Old Testament people of God become the church of the Messiah. Formed, and this is the key I want you to think about, fellowship of the Spirit. The Bible does not, continues his quote, the Bible does not deliver shipments of doctrine in a cargo container. Rather, the new grows out of the old as the flower opens from the bud. The coming of the Spirit fulfills the promise to God's promise to Abraham to make the Gentiles Abraham's seed. Only in the coming of the Spirit is the body of Christ given its full reality. And I could go on, but here's the point I want to make here. In this description, he mentions God's Spirit three times. One concerning the fellowship of the Old Testament saints and how they are united to God by the Holy Spirit. They fall under the umbrella of the Messiah because of the Holy Spirit. The second time he writes about the coming of the Spirit, And it fulfills God's promise to Abraham that he would be a father of many nations. We all become Abraham's seed when we put our faith in Christ. We become part of Abraham. You know the old vacation Bible school, Father Abraham. You know, we are all children of Abraham. Llewellyn wants to sing in here. And finally, that he writes that it is only through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that the church can become the church. Without the Holy Spirit, the church no longer is the church. And if we don't have the Holy Spirit, then we are unable to fulfill or realize the vision God has for the church on earth. That's how important the Holy Spirit is. It takes the Old Testament patriarchs and it makes them children of God. It tells Abraham and it fulfills the promise God gave to Abraham that you will be a father of many nations. And that we are an example of that. And then if we want to do the mission of the church, then we have to have the indwelling and the fullness of the Spirit. And this activity is what I want to briefly highlight this morning. God's investment in us and our appropriate response to that. God invests in us. And so I could take you to the place in the Bible where God begins investing in you. And you might think that I would take you to the manger where Jesus takes on human flesh and chooses to be completely vulnerable and at the mercy of a corrupt and sinful mankind. I could do that. I could take you to the wilderness where Jesus spent 40 days in the desert without any food, being tempted and tried in every humanly way imaginable. I could take you to the Passion Week where Jesus has to face his enemies and is betrayed by his own to face his torturous death on the cross, the Passion Week. I could take you to the cross itself, to which his hands and feet are nailed to the cross, and he feels the full force and the burden of humanity's sin and the separation from his Father in heaven. These are all good places to discover and realize how God has sacrificed to invest in us. But instead, I'm going to take you even further back in the scriptures than that. I am taking you back all the way to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where it says, and it was read this morning, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless, it was empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep." And it says, "The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." And right from the very beginning, we read that God invested in creation and he invested in us. And I hope you see that. Moses tells us, he's the author of the first five books of the Bible, Moses tells us that God begins by making something out of nothing. But shockingly, it is completely uninhabitable for any sort of life. And I say shockingly because we typically think when God does his work, whatever he does, he always has a purpose behind his activities. And that would be true. And indeed he does. But here it almost appears as though there is no purpose. The world is empty. It is without form. It is void of light. It is in complete darkness. The earth has no capacity whatsoever to sustain life. And in and of itself, the world has neither the will nor the desire or the consciousness or even the mechanism to bring forth life. It is just there, suspended in the universe in complete darkness. And the only one who knows it is there, who knows that it exists, is God himself because he spoke it into existence. But maybe this is exactly why God made it the way he did at the beginning. To teach us a valuable lesson that without his ongoing investment in the creation, it would be stopped cold in its tracks. It would have no purpose. It would have no meaning. It would have no future. Maybe Moses, by his description at the beginning of Genesis, is trying to tell us that without God's investment of his Holy Spirit into his creation, the universe remains shockingly dead, without purpose, without any kind of life-giving qualities. And so here we see God investing. He invests physically, emotionally, intellectually, and spiritually into the creation that he has made. Can't you see the world almost begging God to change its sorry state of affairs right there? I admit that sometimes I feel like that in the initial creation, formless, empty, and dark. And I ask myself sometimes, what am I to do? Do you ever get that? You ever have those feelings in the morning when you wake up and you got another day is staring you in the face? And what is my purpose today? What am I going to do today? All according what it says here, beg God for help. Beg God to help you see how God has invested in you. My intention in this message is to bring you hope, to have you see the hope you have in Christ. The hope is so overwhelmingly evident right here at the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. And it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Did you realize your body is 70% water? That's one of the, I think, one of the first facts you learn in life science in grade 7, maybe even earlier than that. Your body is 70% water, and you, they go, oh, no way. I better go home and drink some more water. You see, the Spirit of God was only getting started right there in chapter 1, 1 through 2, with His creation. And He's only getting started with us. Like any construction project, there are phases that have to be followed. What looked like complete chaos and purposelessness actually became the central point of God's magnificent plan for His creation, His redemption, His reconciliation, the restoration, salvation, sanctification, glorification. These are all, don't you just love all those long Christian words? But they actually have, it's a process. And it all starts because it says the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters and He's hovering over us. Claiming us as His own, as an eagle or some other type of bird would hover over her nest of fledgling, demonstrating ownership and care and compassion and nurture. The Spirit of God continues to hover over us, surveying, assessing, determining what is best for us, planning out our unimaginable, blessed future. And then not only does He plan it out, He makes it happen. Just like He made it happen and said, let there be light. Can you feel the anticipation the world must have felt, if it could have felt, I'm not saying it did, it could feel, but if it could, of the Spirit of God hovering over it, anticipating what is the next step, what is going to happen? Do you have a sense of anticipation in regard to your future in God? I hope you do. If you do not, it's because you're not exercising the faith God has given you. The Spirit of God hovers over us should bring us comfort. It should bring us peace and hope because it means our Creator is not done investing in us. He sees our future as His children. He sees our future as His people, and it brings Him great satisfaction and joy. The Spirit of God hovers over us. He takes great pleasure in seeing and knowing what we have just only sampled in this life. He sees the full picture. We see, as you know, Paul writes in Corinthians, dimly through a dark glass. He sees what we are yet to fully realize. No eye has seen, Paul writes. No ear has heard. No mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God, it says, has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The same Spirit that is hovering over the creation is hovering over you and me. God's Holy Spirit hovers over His creation, hovers over His church, and all who call on His name. And it's a beautiful, it's mysterious, it's wonderful. It brings us hope.